Good morning. Welcome to the Fellowship of the Lord's People. I want to begin with an apology. The email should have been sent out this morning, but by an oversight, it was not sent out, so I do apologize. We'll have to do this the old-fashioned way, and we'll be none the worse for that, I'm sure. Please, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, I want us to read the first 9 verses together. I'm going to encourage you to read along with me. Obviously, you need a New King James Version to read along. Isaiah 55 and the first 9 verses. I wonder if you would stand, please. Let's read God's Word. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. And eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Amen. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Sovereign God, we are to come before you this day and to give you the praise that is due to your name. Indeed, all peoples of the earth are called to praise your holy name, to give you the glory that is due your name. For you are the God of all glory. You are holy. You declare yourself to be holy, and you have shown yourself to be holy. And so we would bring before you the humble and poor worship of our hearts and our minds this day. And we would worship you in the beauty of your holiness. We would dare to come in because we are commanded through the finished work of Christ, applied by the Spirit, to come into your very presence, Father, into the holiest of all, and to do so with boldness. Not boldness in self, for we are but sinners saved by grace, but boldness in our Saviour, who has accomplished the work of redemption and has sat down at the right hand upon high. There he is reigning until all his enemies are made his footstool. So we would come and give glory to your name. O Lord, we pray that our hearts may rejoice this day as we come into your presence. For you are great, You are greatly to be praised. We thank you that you are such a God that is praiseworthy. We ask that you will help us to magnify your name, to magnify your name in the very core of our being, in our hearts, to magnify your name in our thought life, to magnify your name in our family life, in our leisure time life, in our work life, in our fellowship together, that in all times and in all places, your name may be magnified and praised and glorified. And O Lord, we pray that we may rejoice in you, that we may be glad in you. O Lord, that we might be those this day who are glad to have come to the place of fellowship before you. We here in the building and those who are at home still following on YouTube, that we might be enabled as one body to rejoice in your presence and in your goodness and your grace to us. But, O Lord, do not let us forget that we are also called to tremble before you. For you are the sovereign God. You are the one who is great in power, overpoweringly awesome in presence, whose glory and majesty adorn you like a robe of the greatest weight. Lord, we are reminded of what you said to your people in Isaiah. You said to Israel of old not to fear. You call them, you worm Jacob. For you are the Lord, you are their God, you are their Redeemer. And though, Lord, we are lower than the worms of this earth, yet you have loved us with an everlasting love. For you, our Saviour, are described in your word as the Lamb slain, as it were, from before the foundation of the earth. Such love that you have loved us from all of eternity. Oh, we give you thanks and we give you praise, for you are good. Your mercy is never ending. It lasts forever. And you have been gracious and merciful towards us. You have paid the price of our sin. You have redeemed us to yourself. You have made us your people. And we are a holy people, are your own people. Oh, our God, receive our thanks then. Be with us now as we continue on Adrian, as he is in Hookgate this morning with the fellowship there and Stafford. We pray that they will know the closeness of your presence and the anointing of your Spirit, especially upon the preaching and the hearing of the word. May all of us as your people be active hearers of your word and treat hearing as an act of worship before you, that we might hear and rejoice and be humbled and repent and be glad and magnify your name. Lord, we ask too for the fellowship in Attie in India. We thank you for our brother Roop. We thank you that he is back in this country for a time. But we pray for the fellowship there, especially now, that you will strengthen them and keep them and bless them. We pray, Lord, that as brother Roop is in this country, that you will bless him and encourage him. May it be a time of refreshing for him as he has matters to deal with. And then, Lord, we pray that in your grace and your timing, when he is reunited with the fellowship there, may it be a time of we continue in your presence, and for your name's sake we ask it, and according to your word and your promise. Amen. Well, our first hymn is number 502 in Christian Hymns. It's by Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts wrote this. 'Tis not by works of righteousness which our own hands have done, but we are saved by sovereign grace, abounding through the Son. 'Tis from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin. 'Tis by the water and the blood our souls are washed from sin. 'Tis through the purchase of his death, who hung upon the tree, the Spirit is sent down to breathe on such dry bones as we. Raised from the dead, we live, and justified by grace, we shall appear in glory too, and see our Father's face. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, this time to Romans and to chapter 2 and verse 25. Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. We are reading through to chapter 3 and verse 8. God's word reads, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Judge even you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit in circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." So reads God's word this morning. Let's come again before him in prayer as we approach his word, and let's seek his aid. So our Lord and our God, we come before you now with a sense of gratitude and thanks and praise to you that we have your word. You have given us this most precious, this most special, this most wonderful gift, your revealed word. There is no greater gift aside from salvation that a person can have than to have your word. To have your word, the Bible, is to have that which you have breathed out. So, O Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are tender to respond in humility and fear and awe and obedience. Give us minds that are not proud but are teachable. Lord, may we this day come under the searching work of your Spirit. Search us out, try our hearts, see if there is any wicked way in us, and lead us, O Lord and our God, in the paths of righteousness, that you might be glorified. So, Lord, we pray that we hear your people around this land, around this world, and, Lord, especially those of our brothers and sisters meeting in fear of the persecution of man this day, will know the greatest of joys, the greatest of amazement and the greatest of your best. Coming to your word, anointed by your Spirit, to the praise of your name. Amen. We are looking at the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3, which spring very firmly out of the passage that comes immediately before in chapter 2, which is why we picked the reading up there. If you want a title, it's there in the text, Let God Be True. Paul, of course, has already demonstrated to all humanity, Gentiles in chapter 1, Jews in chapter 2, he has shown us all are sinners. And he will go on to conclude that, of course, chapter 3, verse 23. He has said that by not keeping the law, the Jews, with their outward circumcision, it all comes to nothing. It's a big zero in God's account book. Because real circumcision, being a real Jew, is in the heart. It's the work of the Spirit inside. It's not an outward show of religiosity. It's not about affirming the law and then sinning anyway. It's not about circumcising the flesh and then keeping the law only with lip service. Real circumcision is of the heart. It's through repentance of sin toward God and faith in the finished redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the resulting inward ongoing work of sanctification of God the Holy Spirit, so that the Saviour might present us faultless before the presence of the Father's glory with exceeding joy. What happens then as we come into chapter 3 is that Paul begins a whole series of rhetorical questions. One leads to another, leads to another. And in a sense, we really should have read on, because in verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul says, What then, are we better than they? And he answers that question as well. The questions, many of them are still asked by people today. You will come across them in slightly altered forms, but they are substantially the same question. And people ask them of Christians, particularly if you're in the open air or doing any form of evangelism, they will ask them because they are an implied criticism of Christianity and a convenient way of dismissing the gospel. It's particularly so if people are coming from the standpoint of another religion. But each question arises from a complete misunderstanding of the Bible and the gospel. And so as Paul says, let God be true, every man a liar. Let God's truth stand, no matter what man may say. So first, in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul asks the question, what advantage the Jew has? What is the profit of circumcision? We begin then with circumcision. What's the advantage of the Jew? What's the profit in circumcision? The Jews who didn't believe in Jesus, the vast bulk of the nation of Israel, they were living just like the Gentiles in many ways. Oh, they kept a lip service to the law, but in reality, they were all breaking the law. They weren't circumcised in heart or circumcised in the flesh. But in the only way that amounted to anything in the presence of God, they were not circumcised by heart. Ethnically, they were Jews. Religiously, they were Jews. But they were not Jews at heart. That's what Paul is saying. So the question he asks in 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision, is a very good question. Paul's response to his rhetorical question in verse 20, good. He says, very simply, there is a great advantage, a huge advantage, much, in every way. Whichever way you look at it, there is a great advantage in being born a Jew and being circumcised and being under the law of Moses. Huge advantage. What's the one greatest advantage then, Paul? What's the one thing above all the other advantages that you think is the greatest? Does it have the temple? The sacrifice system? The high priest? No, says Paul. What then? Is it? Is it the Feast of Tabernacles? Is it Passover? Well, what's the great advantage? No, mainly, he says, the greatest advantage is that to the Jews were given and committed the oracles of God. Now, there are some modern commentators you can read who like to go to town on that, and there's this Greek word that's translated oracles, and they go off into the fantasy of the Greek mythology in the pagan world. And they make things so complicated when they are so simple. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached on these verses, pointed to the simple fact that the oracles of God are the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. It is the revealed Word of God. Stephen said exactly that in Acts 7 and verse 38. Paul, who I believe to be the writer of Hebrews, but either way, Hebrews 5:15 says exactly the same thing. The oracle Word of God, the Scriptures. And Peter says so in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. To the Jews then were given the Scriptures. God's revelation. God's written, all-sufficient, authoritative Word. In chapter 2 and verse 24, verse 25, where we picked up, Paul had written, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. You see, they had what God had revealed. To have the word of God, the law, and circumcision, to be God's own people under the old covenant, means you had that revealed word given to you. God had communicated to you, had committed to you, had given into your care and keeping his own. The Jews, therefore, were really privileged to have the Scriptures. You see, out of all the nations of the world, it was to the Jews alone that God had revealed his written word. They were therefore not in darkness about the nature of God, or about the fact that he was a redeeming God, and the nature of his purposes and the salvation. They were not in the dark about any of these things. God had revealed all that and much more in the Scripture which he had committed to them. So Paul is saying there is benefit to the Jew, because they have the Scriptures, the Word of God. I wonder, what is the one thing you value above everything else? What is the thing of the single greatest value? Almost 500 years ago, not quite, a decade or so off, a man by the name of William was tied to a stake in Belgium. He was garrotted, strangled, and his body burned. His crime? To translate New Testament into English and to begin to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into English, and to publish it and have it sent into England against the authority of the King of England, against the authority of the Holy Roman Emperor, and against the authority of the Pope, the Catholic Roman Church. William Tyndale valued God's word above his own life. To him, God's word was of more value than living another decade or 20 or 30 years. To him, to have God's word and to be able to give God's word was of more value than anything else. You see, this is God's word. This has been breathed out by God. It's there in Timothy. Paul uses the word theopneustos, God breathed. These are the very words of God. They're not a close approximation or a summing up of, this is the very breath of God you were reading. And we are told there that it is good for teaching, for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for putting us right. It's good for teaching us how we are to live ungodly lives to God's glory. It gives to the child of God all they need to do God's work here today and to live in the light of eternity to come. The question is, Christian, do you value God's word? Is it the most valuable thing you have? Do you know that the Bible was written down over something like a period of 1,500 years? Go back 1,500 years ago in this country and speak what we think of as English, and you would be babbling incoherently. Not a single person alive would have any syllable you uttered. Over 1,500 years, the Bible was written down, almost entirely in Hebrew, apart from a few bits in Daniel, in Aramaic. It was written by about 40 different human writers. Try and get 40 different human writers together over 1,500 year period, the same story. It was written on 3 separate continents. Yet every word was breathed out by the Spirit of God. Every word is God's word. Every book, every chapter, every verse, every word is God's own self-revealing. This is the sacred, the holy, the inspired word of God. In the New Testament, often when the word scriptures is there in English, the word behind it is graphe, the writings. It is the written down word of God. It's without fault, it's without error, it is perfect, it is pure, it is God's word to you today. Christian, do you value it? Do you really value this book? The history of the Bible's transmission is a miracle of divine preservation. God's people accepting the books, not an organization. That's miraculous. If you meet people say to you, oh, well, it was the Council of Nicaea and the Roman Catholic Church in 325, and they decided the books that were in the New Testament. If they say that to you, they know nothing about history. The canon of the New Testament was pretty much settled way before the Council of Nicaea. And the Bishop of Rome wasn't present. He had sent a representative. No. God's people had accepted the books. It was the church in terms of the people. And that so many manuscripts have come down to us. Have you bought a book? I've got books in the house now that I harbour. Some of them I was bought when I was 16, paperbacks. And you know what they're like? After a few years, paperbacks, the glue dries out, doesn't it? And it begins to crack. And the pages begin to drift out. And the pages get yellow and crackly and tear easily. And we have manuscripts of scripture that stretch back thousands of years. And they have been miraculously preserved. And fragments going back to within decades of when the original New Testament books were written. Over such a long period of time, it's miraculous. And God working through men like Tyndale and Coverdale and others, countless men and women who supported them and aided them and helped them and spread the scriptures so that in our own language we could understand what God was saying. That's a work of miraculous grace. Christian, do you value God's word? Do you value the Bible? This is God speaking. You have every reason to value it. The Jews had every reason, but they broke the law. They would not obey God from the heart. But here God is speaking. Here he is revealing himself. Here he shows us our sinfulness and the way of salvation in Christ. The answer to the human condition is here in the Bible. Christian, do you value it? Do you value it? That brings us to the next question. We're in verse 3. Unbelief. The Jews had the scriptures, but not all of them believed what God had said. And so Paul says, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the unfaithfulness of God without effect? God is faithful, but will the Jews not believing what God has said mean that God can't do what he's promised? So at the last, though God wants to be faithful, he can't be. God's promises will somehow fail and his word won't be fulfilled because those Jews would not believe. Well, in verse 4, immediately, Paul responds with a definitive and direct response. Certainly not, we have in our translation. By no means, says the ESV, but the Greek is such a strong, strong phrase. Megenoito, absolutely not. No way. It's the strongest way Paul could have used for saying no. God will never fail in his promises, his faithfulness and his purposes. No. Let God be true, says Paul. God will accomplish his purposes. For he is right, he is pure, he is holy, he is just, he is fair. He is regal and majestic. He is true. He is truth. The sinfulness of man will not prevent him from doing what he has said. He is utterly reliable, dependable. Let God be true and every man a liar. And then he quotes from Psalm 51, of all the places he could quote from. David's penitential psalm. David had committed adultery with another man's wife, Bathsheba, and then connived, having got her pregnant, in the death of her husband, and then lied to the prophet of God about the whole thing. And so David prayed this wonderful prayer of repentance, which is put into poetic form for us in Psalm 51. And in verse 4 of that prayer, David says, God is always right. He's always just in all his judgments. He says, I'm a sinner. I'm a dirty, filthy, rotten, stinking, rebellious, nasty, gutter snipe of a sinner. And I've sinned against you, and you are right in your judgments. Always right. And so what Paul is saying is that though many Jews did not believe in the Lord Jesus and did not believe in God's word and didn't obey God's word, and though they were waiting for Messiah, they had their own preconception. They were looking for this Messiah who would be this physical soldier, warrior king who would deliver them from the Gentile hand, the Romans, and would reestablish the kingdom of David, and the kingdom would spread and spread. They weren't coming expecting to see a Messiah die on the cross? Die for the sins of Gentile sinners as well as Jewish sinners? Not at all. Well, Paul is saying, though they did not believe and did not value even the privilege of having God's word, it does not make God unjust. It does not make God unfaithful. God remains faithful to his promises. The privilege of having the scriptures is still a privilege. God will still accomplish all he has revealed in the scriptures. All. Without exception. Every word. Every jot. Every tittle. That's the smallest strokes in Hebrew. They will all be fulfilled. Paul's point is a very simple one then. There is all the world's difference between having the Bible. Oh, it's great to have the Bible. And maybe you have a Bible at home. Praise God, it's lovely to see so many bringing their Bibles. It's great to have them on technology, isn't it? You can have umpteen different translations. You turn up to a church where you're on holiday and somebody reads from the NIV and you just slip onto the app and there's the NIV. Or you're in the New King James or the King James or the New American Standard. You can get them all and it's great. But have a Bible. And you read it, and you memorize it, and you spend time thinking about it, and you say, it's a good book. And it is. It's an entirely different thing to have the Bible and do all of that. And totally different to believe what God says in it. And to apply it to the inner person. And to build your life upon it. And to rest upon what God has said. What if you have the Bible and you read it and you hear it preached, but you won't believe it? You hear God's own revelation, but decide to live your way anyway, not obey God. You simply will not believe. Well, it'll change nothing, no matter how much you read the Bible. Everything God has said, God will still do, whether you believe it or not. God is not dependent upon your belief to be able to accomplish anything. The problem is today we've made humanity autonomous and God is our puppet. God is not the puppet of autonomous humanity. He is the creator. He is the one who is greatly to be praised. He is the one who said, God will be faithful, true, and just. You can be sure of it. He will do all he has promised. He will do all he has promised for the unrepentant sinner. Judgment will come. Wrath will come. Eternal hell will come. There's no way to avoid that fact. I would urge you this morning, my friend, don't be merely religious. The Jews were very religious. It's not enough. Don't think you are okay as long as you come to church. It's not enough. Just because you go every day to the library doesn't make you a book. Don't think that having and reading the Bible is enough. I can read a handbook on how to drive a steam train every day. It doesn't make me a steam train. You see, the just lives by faith. Those who have been made right with God because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are at peace with God. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. There has to be an inward transformation by the work of the Spirit, applying that saving work of Jesus on the cross. Not born again and saved by good works, religious works, moral works, reading the Bible. But by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, applying that finished work of Christ who died and rose to save sinners like us, becoming new people. Then when we read the Bible, then it begins to speak to the heart. Then we begin to desire to want to live out what we read in His Word. And we read that, we pray and we strive and we ask for the Spirit's help to be more holy, to be more like our Savior. And when we sin, we are grieved. We flee back to the Savior. You see, my friend, you must repent of your sin first. You must believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Only He has paid the price, the legal price, and has taken the punishment that should have been yours and borne it on Himself on the cross, paying its full penalty. That's why only He can save you and make you right with the Father. Nobody else can. You need to repent, trust Jesus, and be saved, not continue in unbelief. Unbelief changes nothing. That then leads us to a third question in verse 5. Unjust. If the Jews' sin only serves then to demonstrate how faithful and just and righteous the goodness of God is, isn't God unfair to judge sinners and punish them? If my sin shows how good God is, I shouldn't be punished for that, should I? Paul immediately qualifies what he has just said. He doesn't want anybody to think that as an apostle of Christ he's teaching this. I speak as a man. This is what people say, says Paul. It's not what I think. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Holy Spirit has revealed to me as an apostle. But there are plenty of people who say this. They put this idea forward. God is unjust to punish sinners if they show how righteous and good God is. He shouldn't do it. Again in verse 6, Paul gives that meganoito. No! If that were the case, God would not be able to judge the world, he says in verse 6. How could God judge anyone if he were to turn a blind eye to the sin of the Jew? How could he judge anyone? If once he turns a blind eye to one, he would be unqualified to judge anyone. There can be no special pleading with God. Abraham, not enough. I'm circumcised, not enough. I go to all the main festivals and I make all the right sacrifices, not enough. Not enough. So saying that God is unfair to judge because your sin shows his goodness is a ridiculous thing to say. God is never unjust. God is never unfair. He is always just and right and holy in all his judgments. How often you meet people who think they can apply some sort of special pleading with God like that. Oh, God will know I've done my best. I've worked really hard at being good. Yes, he does. And God knows your best just isn't good enough. We all fall short of the glory of God. It's not good enough. He'll be kind to me. Yes, he is kind. He is also just and righteous, holy and angry at sin and the sinner all day long. I'm making God look good because of my sin, so it's not fair of God to judge me. It is fair. It is just. It is right. It is appropriate, and you will come under that judgment. The judge of the whole earth will do right, and he will judge you, a sinner. That is true if you were a Jew. It is true if you were a Gentile. It is true if you go to church. It's true if you've never... God will judge the world by Jesus Christ. It's there in chapter 2 and verse 16. Every little thing known to God. He will judge everything. He knows you through and through. You can't hide behind special pleading. Even the secret things. You have nowhere to hide. No excuse that will cover you. Now, we live in an age, don't we, where standards have been personalized. It's all about how I feel things to be. God does not and will not operate on those terms. God will judge all people. He is right to do so. He will do so in purity. He will do so in holiness. Christian brothers and sisters, that is why we have to tell people the full gospel. Not because people want to hear it, they don't. Paul said back in chapter 1, people by nature, particularly in the Gentile world, suppress the truth of God, push it down, and people are getting very good at that today. No, we have to go and tell people because they have to hear it. Later Paul will say, how will they hear unless one preaches? And how will one preach unless he is sent? Well, the Savior sends us to tell others the truth of the gospel. We must sound the warning and we must issue the gospel call. The rest is up to God in his grace by the Spirit. But there can be no excuse that we are prepared to accept from others when they say, many years ago, I remember knocking on somebody's door and they came to the door and I said, hello, I'm from the local church, I'm the new pastor. And immediately they said, oh, I'm Church of England, I don't need to know. And tried to slam the door at me. Do you think God will accept that? I'm Church of England, God, I'm okay. I'm Baptist, I'm okay. I'm Presbyterian, I'm Congregational, I'm Methodist, I'm Pentecostal, I'm okay. You must be born again. If you're not, God is very just in judging you. Christian, go and preach the justness of God to judge the sinner. He has every right to do so. And so we come to a fourth question. Ticket to sin? It's really an extension of the last question. We're now in verses 7 and 8, and verse 7 links the two parts of it together. The question comes this way. If I sin and God is glorified, what's the problem? My sin and wickedness only make God appear more truthful, more faithful, more just, and brings glory to Him. There should be no issue here. And in Paul's day, there were clearly some who said this was just a ticket to sin. Verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say. My lie resounds to God's glory, therefore the more evil I do, the more God is glorified. The more I sin, the more good it does. The more I rebel, the more God is magnified. That's what was thrown at the Christians in the first century. Notice again how Paul reacts here. It's very important to notice. Verse 8, first he says, this is slanderously reported. Slanderously reported. It is simply not true. Because God is not glorified by our sin. Secondly, he says of the people who say this, their condemnation, their judgment is just. The Jews undoubtedly threw this at the church. The unbelieving Jews. They threw this at Jewish Christians, they threw it at Gentile Christians. Their judgment, their condemnation is just, says Paul. You see, God is not glorified by sin. He's glorified by holiness and purity. He's glorified when we repent and humble ourselves before Him. It is His holiness and purity that is glorified in judgment and His wrath on sin. Sin and disobedience do not bring glory to God. Now, there are some who will tell you still today that the gospel is just a ticket to sin. They will say, oh, you're made right because all you've done is trust Jesus. You trust Jesus. You're made right with God. You don't have to do anything else. You don't have to pray five times a day facing a certain direction. You don't have to go into a little booth regularly and confess your sin. You don't have to do works of penance. You don't have to go on pilgrimages. You don't have to give in a certain way. You don't have to do anything. All you do is say, dear God, I'm sorry for my sin. I trust in Jesus, and there I can go and do it all again. It's a ticket of sin, they say. All you have to say is sorry, and you can sin all over again. I have heard Jehovah's Witnesses and Roman Catholics and others say something very much along those lines. They say, that's all the gospel is you preach. That is not the gospel. It's not even close to a fair representation of the biblical gospel. It is what is commonly called a straw man. Straw men are easily beaten. That's why Paul called this line of reasoning slander. It is slandering the revelation of the sovereign God. God is not glorified by sin. He is eternally offended by sin. He is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. He takes no pleasure in sin or rebellion or the sinner. He is angry with the sinner all day long. You see, to glorify God, first you must repent of your sin. I was watching a wonderful video, the end of it, last night on the life of Luther that was released a couple of years ago by Ligonier. And there, one of the men speaking reminded us that the word that's used for repent in the New Testament in the Greek is metanoia. It means a complete turning around. It isn't a quick sorry. It's a complete repentance, a complete returning. It's a leaving of those things. It's walking away from those things. It's a complete change. We need to repent. Repent of our sin and turn away from it and turn towards Christ and trust in Him that He died in our place. He took the penalty of my sin. I don't deserve it. I don't merit it. I can't earn it. And yet freely He calls me to come to receive this gift of new life. And I trust in Him, crying for mercy to save me. And then when my sin is dealt with in Christ, then when the Holy Spirit comes into my life at the point where I am born again, then when I become a child of God, by the aid of the Spirit, I can begin to live to glorify God. Oh, God will not fail to judge. He will not fail to judge you if you are outside of Christ. He will not fail to judge you if you're still living with your sin. There is no ticket to sin in the gospel. No excuses, however clever you think they are. God will accept none. He will judge in justness and holiness with no exceptions. The condemnation, the judgment of all who try to enter heaven by any other way but true repentance of sin and faith in Jesus will be just. Because when you truly repent and you have truly trusted in Christ and you are born again, you are changed. You will begin to live God's way. Let me put it another way, more personally. The judgment of God on you will be just if you think there is any other way than repentance and faith in Jesus. God will hold you accountable. It's not a ticket to sin. God will hold you accountable. No excuse, no wriggle room. Your sin will be an unholy offense that He will have to judge because He is absolutely holy. I'm glad you come to church. I'm glad you tune in on YouTube at the moment. I'm glad you listen to the message. But it's not enough. It's not enough. No more than it is enough to have the Bible. And I'm glad you have a Bible. And it's not enough to read it, though I'm glad you read it. And I'd encourage you to go on reading it. But it's not enough on its own. Religion, Christianity, the Bible, the church, none of them on their own can save you. The Bible reveals the way. The church proclaims the way. The preacher can point the way. He can point to your need to repent and your need to believe. But if you will hang on to your excuses, as the Jews in Paul's day did, and make silly, slanderous accusations against the gospel, nothing else to be said. You wait only for God's sure, just, and right judgment. What a fearful thing that is. Do you think that being a Christian is an easy way to get away with doing what you like? You can trust Jesus to forgive you and then live how you want. After all, He will forgive you every time you go back to Him. Right? No. Paul would have put it, meganoito. That's not the gospel. It's a lie. It's a wicked, deceitful lie. Those who are really born again of the Spirit through faith in Christ must truly repent. They must know sorrow at their sin. Oh, some will know it coming to the cross. Martin Luther knew it coming to the cross. Others will know it as they leave the cross, when they realize what it cost the Savior to deal with their sin, and suddenly the weight of that, though they've just been saved, will fall upon them. I've known great Christian men and women who haven't wept towards the cross, they've wept away from the cross. Having been born again, as the weight of their sin fell upon them, the reality of what Christ died to forgive them. But there will be a real sorrow at sin. A real turning from it. There will be a real change because of the inward work of God, the Holy Spirit. He's in your life now. And as a result of the new birth, your desire will be increasingly conformed to want what the Lord wants. And so when you read the model prayer, and there's nothing wrong in reciting it, but it's a model, remember, to be worked around and built upon. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, make my will conform to your will. Sometimes we pray that we want God's will to be conformed to ours. It's the wrong way around. My will conform to His. My desires conform to His. My life conform to His. We will want to be more holy. We will want to glorify him, and we will know real sorrow when we sin, and we will deal with it. We'll go back to him and we will plead that he will be our advocate. We will cling to his promises because we know they are precious. You see, by the help of the Holy Spirit who comes into your life, you can live for the Lord, Christian. Isn't that wonderful? No ticket to sin here, but you have every help to live. No more excuses, no more blind eyes. My friend, if you're not saved, you need to take the judgment of God seriously. You need to take the all-seeing God seriously. Because as every Christian ought to know, being a child of God through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus requires you to live every moment of every day to the glory of God, not to please yourself with sin. Christian, do that. Live to the glory of God. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians, do all that you do to the glory of God. When you fail and your sin grieves you, take the Bible seriously. Take the Lord seriously. Go back to him. Plead with him. Know that he will be merciful with you. And live for him. No ticket to sin, but the glory of God in holiness in your life. And may God be glorified as we live that way for the praise of his name. Amen. I confess the hymn that Gary Price has chosen for us this morning, I have an overwhelming desire to sing, which may not be pleasant for you, so I apologize in advance, but it's one of those hymns that I want at my funeral if the Lord tarries that long. It's number 203. It's begun by Isaac Watts, When I Survey.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Needeth such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown.
Please stand.
His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Let's pray. Lord, when we look at the cross and we begin to consider what it cost you to pay the price of our sin, we are humbled. O Lord our God, we pray that you would, in grace, help us to grasp the wonder and the fullness of the gospel. And O Lord, the wonder that because of the indwelling Spirit now, instead of continuing to wallow in the pit and the mire of sin, we can, by your grace and by the Spirit's aid, begin to live more holy lives. O Lord, refine us then, we pray. And Lord, may we desire nothing more than you, and that to the praise and the honor and the glory of your name, now and always. Amen.